This next chapter in the book that we're going to be going into is called Grace Isn't Fair. It's chapter 4. And Grace Isn't Fair is a really interesting title for this chapter as well, because who would say that? You know, who would say grace isn't fair? And I was thinking about that, and I said, well, I used to probably would have said that. You know, I come from a Baptist slash Catholic background, which I know is a strange mix, but that's what I come from. And under a lot of those very law-based doctrines, one would say probably that grace isn't fair. You know, we didn't do anything to earn it. We didn't do anything to deserve it. But, you know, we did kind of in a way as well. And we'll see later on why we kind of deserve God's love. I'm going to start off by reading in John chapter 8, 31 through 43. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You know, Patrick Henry once stated in an address he made in the halls of Burgess in March 23rd, 1775, and he said, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." That is the way he ended that address. And little did he know exactly how much that statement and a lot of others that he made in that address actually applies to a person's relationship with God in our grace walk. If you'll take the time, if you've never read it, take the time and read it. This is a very eloquent address. And think about, as I do when I read anything, I also try to find ways to relate it to other parts of my life, including my relationship with God and the way that I worship. So, see, God gives us freedom because freedom is a direct result of love. It's, you know, there's action, there's a reaction. God loves us, so freedom comes along with that. Anybody heard that song, a 38 Special, Hold On Loosely? That's what it puts me in mind of, you know. God does not hold on to us very tightly and make us do these things. He loves us. And once we realize who we are in Jesus and what we are to God, then it makes it incredibly easy for us to just love God back. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So they answered him and they said, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you say you will become free?" They were indignant. They were upset because Jesus had mentioned that they could become free. And they were like, "Well, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've always been free. You know, what do you mean? How do you mean I'm going to become free?" And Jesus answered them and he said, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Let me pose a question here for a second. Was Jesus talking about the act of sin, an individual sin? Was he talking about something that you do? Or was he talking about the result of letting it influence you, guide your actions, define even who you are? See, when you have a misrepresentation or a misperception, rather, of self and your Creator, then it's easy to allow sin or the mindset of sin consciousness to be the yoke or the bonds that guide you, making you effectively a slave to it. So that Jesus also says in contrast in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, I don't know how many farmers we got in here, but you know what a yoke is. It's the, if you got two oxen or two, you know, donkeys or what have you, if you need them to cooperate and work together, you're not going to be able to do that by holding four reins and trying to, you know, ride a wagon around pulling each one. They're not going to, you're going to go all over the place. Eventually, they're just going to stop. But if you put a yoke on them, it gets them in a direct line together so that whoever the master is can then control only the, you know, just the yoke itself. There's a spot on each side of the yoke for a rein, and you can turn and move and make the, you know, whatever livestock it is you're using, you can make them do your will, you know, that way easily. So knowing that, why is the yoke of Christ so much easier and lighter than that of sin? Well, it's because of the master. See, because it's in what is driven, is what are you doing, not what is holding it together. So the master is what makes that yoke so much lighter. And understand that because the union that is involved there with Christ is love. So that is the master that is driving the ship, is God, and he is love. So the things that he's going to ask you to do are going to be very light and are going to be very easy, because love is not a thing that is complicated. Not to say that we as humans don't make it complicated, we do. But a divine love is without complication. It's not a love like ours. So what about the heavy yoke of sin then? Well, the power that drives that union is the fear of judgment. And also the law. The law itself is that. And this is the reason why the Bible tells us that the law is that. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. It is the thing that gives sin its power. Without the law, what is sin? If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, when we look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, had there never been a tree of knowledge and good and evil, would we have known what sin was? No. Would it still have existed? Yeah. We still would have done things. God never said we wouldn't have done anything that was, you know, could have been classified or labeled as a sin. But what he said was we wouldn't know what it was. And we were there in his presence, doing whatever, but not knowing. So it's no wonder that Christ made this statement that he was trying to make clear that the man who chooses the life of being defined by sin, not the man who slips up and does a sin, he was saying, if you choose to be defined by sin, that you would not have the freedom of the Son, but you'd be bound to continue on what we call the treadmill of salvation, constantly trying to work our way into something. Let's see here. Oh, yeah, sure, absolutely. Okay, the man who chooses the life of being defined by sin would not have the freedom of the Son, but be bound to continue on what we call a treadmill of salvation. And it is important. That's a very important thing, because the most important part of that sentence is chooses. Is chooses. God did not, he's not putting that on us. That is not what he has given to us. He has given us freedom. He has given us grace. Yet we can still choose to put on ourselves, you know, this definition of I'm a sinner. Oh, woe is me. I'm a sinner. You know, God's not placing that on us. That's us. Jesus went on to say in verse 35, he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. Now this is important here too. I want you to notice what God says to him and how he says it. He says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Okay, we all know about Abraham from the Bible. Does anybody ever remember of Abraham? He was a fairly loyal servant of God. Wouldn't anybody say that? So why is Jesus making this distinction here to tell them that I know that you're the offspring of Abraham? But then you skip all the way down and he says, you do what you have heard from your father. Think about that for just a second as we move into the next part. Because that's yet another direct reference to Jesus pointing out the law versus grace, because he's talking about what he's seen with his father. You do what you heard from your father. And they answered to him and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Again, he just said previously, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. I liken that to kind of like how a person would say anybody can be a father, but it takes a real man to be a dad. Anybody always heard that saying before? Jesus is basically saying the same thing to them there. I know that you're, you know, descendants of Abraham, but you're doing what your father did. So he's even setting apart and making another father for them. So let's find out who that is. And he says, you would be doing the works that Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have but one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my words? I just thought of this, which is kind of funny. I'm going to go ahead and say it, even though it's going to take up more time. But I was always painted this picture, because this whole chapter is going to go into justice and wrath and legalism and all that stuff like that. So I want to point out that I was always taught anyway to look at Jesus as if he were a lawyer and God were a judge, right? And Jesus would be interceding on my behalf. Well, if that's true, then at the very least, Jesus is a court-appointed attorney, and God didn't really want to judge us anyway, because Jesus said right there, I didn't come on my own accord, but God sent me. Well, I've never had or heard of a judicial system making sure that they couldn't punish you. You know, that's never happened. They don't set the justice system up that way. So I thought that was pretty neat. Just now I noticed that. But you see, this is what happens when men try to understand through a flesh-driven legalistic mindset. This is what happens when we try to understand through that what justice is. Steve McVeigh puts it this way. He says, through a pharisaical sensitivities of those whose lives are rooted in religious dogmas, a mindset and sensitivities that Christ himself also took to task time and time again throughout the New Testament, or everywhere that it's mentioned when Jesus had a conversation with somebody, he was taking that exact mindset to task every time. And, you know, it's the reason why they were having a hard time letting that go is just like Steve McVeigh said there. You know, they got these pharisaical sensitivities because their lives are rooted in this dogma. You know, most of us grew up having these misconceptions basically beat into us, you know, placed into us time and time and time again. And some people even center their entire lives around it. They make a living from that. They either write books, or they're teachers, or they're paid pastors, or they're whatever. And because their entire life is rooted in this one lie, they can't easily let go of it. They need to hold on to it, because without that, then they have to begin to relearn everything again, you know. And the business of religion. That's right. It's like the part in the song. God will not be owned. He will not be boxed in. He will not be owned by religion. God won't. This message is going to make its way every time, because it's the true gospel of Christ. Jesus, this is his message. This is not a brand new thing. The grace message that we preach is Jesus' message. And it came out before, and it'll come out again. And it may get stifled. It's a hard message to take root, because it's outside of what, it's outside of our basic nature, I guess. We want to focus on us. We want to focus on what we can do, what our works can be, and how we can achieve God's grace or God's acceptance through our own doings. It's not going to happen like that. If you're trying to get God's attention with your own doings, you're going to fail every time, because he loves us, period. That's the end of it. You don't have to say because of or why of it. God is love. See, forgiveness and retribution. Let's look at this scales here. I got this picture of scales of justice, right? Let's just imagine for a second that one side is what you have done, and the other side is what must be done in order to balance that scale of justice. The center is justice. When those arms are even like that right there, that's justice. Or at least that's what we see as justice, right? So understand that forgiveness and retributions have always taken polar opposites, as Christ demonstrated in the loving and tender way that he dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery. You know, the people wanted to stone her, kill her. I mean, they wanted to throw rocks at her head because she had been caught in adultery. But what did Jesus want to do? Jesus, he knew a different way. He wanted to save her. See, their way was, this lady committed adultery, so now we put, say it was, I don't have one of those scales, and they're really expensive. I looked them up because I was going to buy one for a demonstration, but I couldn't afford it, so they're like $180 for a scale. But, okay, you imagine you put a couple of stones of weight in this side, and it begins to go down. Well, the other side also then begins to go up, right? Or we think, or they thought, okay, she committed this sin of adultery. Boom, there it goes. The weight's down, they're up. They're above her. They're higher than her now. And she's down here lowly, so we don't need her anymore. Let's throw rocks at her head. Jesus said, no, we're not going to throw rocks at her head. I know a different way. Like he told the Jews who believed him earlier, he said, I speak of the things that I've seen with my Father. Jesus knew the true heart of God, because it was God. So he knew the true heart. So he said, no, we're not going to do that. So how are we going to balance these scales back out then? Because as people, we're really caught up on things like that, mechanics of things, you know. Like the scale is off, it has to be fixed. Like right now, somebody's got to get this thing even. How are we going to do that then? And Jesus said, well, I'm going to do it my way, which is what? It's restoration. He took the sin that she did and just knocked it off. That's all you have to do. You had to put anything back on this side to make the arm go back up. All you had to do was knock off what she did. And what happens? It comes back up nice and even again. And Jesus said, now go, sin no more. Simple as that. That is the power of the Spirit over the flesh. That is divine justice, not our justice. Our justice required that we give an action that was equal to what she had done, or at least what they think. I don't know how a rock being thrown at somebody's head would be equal to adultery anyway, but because, I mean, she didn't kill anybody in her act, you know, but they are going to. So, but still, we look at it like we have to do something that is what we believe is equal to what the other person did in order for it to be right again. And that's just not the truth. The truth of divine justice is all that has to be done is to restore. Restoration. That's the key. Not retribution. Restoration. See, legalism, if I can pull up two here. Legalism. Legalism paints a picture of God as this judge seated, you know, up high, and he's scrutinizing and looking down at every little tiny thing that we do and going, I saw that, you know, I know what you did. You're going to pay for that. If you want to, you know, be right with me, then you better go do this and this and this and that. That's what legalism paints a picture of God as. But understand, again, going back to the Garden of Eden, was that a picture of wrath and punishment that went down? Is that what we saw in that? Is this the God that is pictured in the story of Adam and Eve? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They did one of, I guess, you know, if we looked at it from our standards, they did one of the worst things possible. They moved, God gave them an absolute perfect state of being with no knowledge of anything wrong that they were doing, and they could just walk in the garden in the cool of the day with God, stroll around and have a conversation in his physical presence, right? And they messed that up because of why? The works of whose father? Again, we go back to where Jesus was talking to the Jews who believed him earlier, and where he says that you are doing the works of your father. What was he talking about? Jesus was talking about, again, he took it all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The first bad work that was done, the first thing that father had done was tell Adam and Eve, you surely won't die. If you eat of this, you'll be like God, and you'll know the difference between good and evil. That's the works he was talking about. The works of, you've done this, now sacrifice that so you can have this. Adam and Eve was hiding from God. They weren't seen by him. He was walking around looking for them. That's not the God who walks around looking for somebody when they're in trouble. He's, you know, who wants to walk with them. That's the guy who's going to send you down, because his idea of justice is to balance that scale by getting you back equally what you've done to the system. We got to remember to see God in the correct context. God is love. God is not just love, not love as we understand it. He is agape love. God is an unconditional love. I got a video I want you guys to watch. It's kind of cute. It's like, I don't know if any guys ever read The Giving Tree. I'm sure most of you have. But it's like The Giving Tree with Jesus. So let's just take a look at this for a minute. And as you're watching it, try to keep in mind that we'll get God in that context before we move into this next part. Get God in that context of what he really is. God is love. Born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the appropriation for our sins. See, we may love. We love our spouses. We love our neighbors, friends, jobs, possessions. Some of us might even do what we're supposed to do and love our enemies from time to time. But God doesn't just love. He is love. That is the embodiment. That is God. You know, we want to try to break down what is God's personality. What is, how would God handle this situation? Or what would God do in this? You just got to know who God is. Keep that context there. God is love. So he's not going to act or behave or do anything that is outside of that, of you know, that distinction of who and what he is. So what, then does the Bible not speak of the wrath of God or divine justice? Yeah, it does. It does, and in no way does that contradict the message of God is love. You have to understand, how do love, justice, and wrath fit together? Well, in order to reconcile these things with the core essence of God, which is love, you don't have to dismiss Scripture. I know some people, like, in order to marry those things together, they feel a need to just ignore the Scripture that talks about the wrath of God or the Scripture that talks about divine justice, because they have a hard time marrying those two things together. They're like, how am I going to explain that? I really can't, so we're just going to ignore it. But it's not, you can't explain it, and it's not hard to explain, actually. It's very easy to explain. What we'd end up having to do, though, is you have to take a step back from your misconceptions about God, and you also have to step back from your misconceptions about the words that are being used in the first place. Because, see, we'll start by looking at the word justice, and you have to understand that the way the word justice was used in that time is a far cry from what we call justice today. So let's take a look at that for a second. Dikaiosune is the Greek word that was used for justice or righteousness. It's also used for many times in the Bible. This is what it means in the New Testament. For righteousness, God's judicious approval. It refers to what is deemed right by the Lord after his examination, or is what is approved in his eyes. That's it. Isn't that a lot easier to understand when you're not putting your own personal connotations on what you think justice is? Again, as the people that we are, we think justice means that you do something. We think justice means that we balance this scale out by putting something over here to, make up for what had been done over here. But that's not what justice was used for during that time. When you use the word justice, it was simply stating what was God's view of it. Did God find it just? Did God find it righteousness? We are not the deciders of what is justice. God is the decider of what is justice. It says by his judicial approval, not ours. And again, as we saw a while ago, the judge that God is also not our mindset or what we see a judge as. In our minds, a judge is a person who is to lay down a punishment for a fault or punishment for a crime, right? To decide whether or not you were guilty. Well, actually, see, that's pretty interesting, because in our legal system, we're so used to you're just found guilty that we don't think about that part. Is the judge's job is also to decide whether you're not guilty. So maybe the thing is that God just decided that we're not guilty. So there was no need for a punishment. Again, balancing the scales through restoration, not through retribution. Again, let's go back to this part right here, the definition. It refers to what is deemed right by the Lord after his examination, or what is approved in his eyes. What do we hear Pastor Carlton say all the time? Learn to see yourself the way that God sees you, right? Again, how does God see us? Righteous, called, loved, accepted, a son, an heir. These are the things that God sees in us. Maybe not what we see all the time, but it's what God sees in us. The list goes on and on. Scripture has shown us who we are in Jesus, what we are to God the Father. God defines what is just. You got to remember, only he can balance those scales in the way that he does, by restoring the scales to their proper position, is simply by removing whatever it was that was weighing the scale down on the other side. Our justice is based on 6th century BC Athenial concept. It was, when I originally read this or heard this, it was saying that it was created by, but it was actually more influenced influenced by, but a lot of people would give credit to this man named Solon, not Solon, but Solon, a guy who was only has one name and a love for the law. He was an Athenian statesman, lawmaker, and a poet. He's remembered particularly for his efforts to legislate against political, economic, and moral decline in archaic Athens. He influenced the creation through, you know, many years, but the creation of a matrix of laws, courts, juries, of peers involved in the adversarial legal process that's overseen by a presiding judge. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should, because that's our legal system. That's what we have in this country. You're going to see it in every courtroom in this country. And one of the first ways that I was taught to see God and the way that I was taught to understand Jesus was based around this judicial system. But the problem with that is this judicial system calls for the balancing of the scales to be done by adding something onto the other side, right? So if I did this bad, God has to do this to me in order for the scale to balance out. But that's just not correct. It's a false understanding. That is not God's divine justice. That is man's justice. So if you try to relate God's divine justice into that systematic approach, you're going to fall short, and that's where you begin to misunderstand what the word justice means, even. God doesn't need retribution to balance the scale. Romans 5:20 says, "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Another way you could possibly read that, if you notice what earlier when we were talking about what was the original word for justice, it said one of the ways that dikaiosune was used was for the word righteousness, right? So maybe you could sub in there and say that through justice to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ brought righteousness upon us. He's the source of our righteousness, correct? So if he's the source of our righteousness, he is also our king of justice, if you will. He is what gives justice. Now, does that sound like balancing the scales through retribution, or does that sound like restoration? Because what was Christ's job in the first place? Christ's job was to do away with our sin, to condemn our sin in the flesh. So, what about wrath? Well, again, let's take a look at the word, the way that it was used during that time. The word that was used is orge, or meaning impulse, or wrath, also meaning, in short definition, anger, wrath, passion. Passion. In order to see it even more clearly, let's take a look at where the word orge came from. It is a variance of a verb, orego, meaning to teem, to swell, and thus implies that it's not a sudden outburst. That instead, it is a fixed, controlled, passionate feeling. It didn't come out. Wrath, the way that it's spoke about in Scripture, is not a wrath that just explodes out of nowhere. Wrath is something that has carried on since creation. Something that God has had teeming and swelling in him. And you say to yourself, well, I thought wrath was like an anger thing. Like wrath is like a, I'm going to get you thing. You know, again, take it back to context. Who is God? What is God? God is love. Is anger a fruit of the spirit of love? No, it's not. So then if you try to marry that in with who God is, it doesn't match up. You can't attribute something to God that is not part of who God is. God is love. Therefore, the wrath, we're the ones misunderstanding that word. We're the ones going, wrath is anger. Wrath isn't anger. Wrath is a slow, built-up passionate feeling about something that is, what's the word that was used here? A settled indignation. I love that. A settled indignation. That's a great way to say things. Because an indignation is an anger or annoyance at something that you believe has happened that's unfair. Right? So to describe that with the way God feels, or his wrath being a settled indignation, I don't think you could get more point on than that, you know, because that's what happened. God never created for us to any of this to be like this. We were meant to be in his physical presence. The injustice that was done was we were for a period. I'm not going to say forever, because it's not, because he made another way. But we, for a period, were removed from that physical presence of God because of deciding to know what the difference was between good and evil. And that guilt then settled in us and has caused this rift between us. And it's not a real rift. It's not a rift God has created or wants. It's a rift that we create by allowing guilt to step in between us and God, right? So I understand that. Can you imagine what that feels like to God? I know I can as a father. I have children, small ones, and sometimes it can be difficult, you know. Sometimes they don't listen. They don't want to hear what you have to say as a parent. All you want to do every day is come in and scoop them up and love them and hug on them, but then you got a note in their book bag of some way they got in trouble at school or something that happened. And, sometimes with some kids, some are able to deal with that better. Others get in trouble a lot. So you see that letter every day. And it's not an anger that overtakes you when you see that. I mean, you're upset with your kids, sure, but it's not an anger like you want to grab them and shake them. It's a settled indignation. You feel that it's unfair. It's unfair to them, and it's unfair to you because you love them, and all you want to do is love them. But, you know, they keep making these decisions that makes it where I can't just pick you up and love you, because I feel like I have to create justice by balancing this scale. Now, I have to do something to teach you why you shouldn't have done that. But is that our way, or is that God's way? That's our way. That's not God's way. That's our justice, not divine justice. That's our wrath. That's the way God feels for us. It's a passion. It's a hurt that he feels about the unfairness of the fact that sin has been allowed to take over our consciousness and separate us from him. It's an unfairness that has been going on since, you know, I don't know how many days went by before Adam and Eve partook of the tree of, but it's been a long time. So we'll just go with that. It's been a really long time. Sometimes, though, in Scripture, it is used as a verb. And somebody asked Steve McVeigh in an interview about that, and he gave an answer I thought was very sufficient for me. So I'm gonna quote him on this today, and I'm gonna use his answer because it's a very sufficient answer. A man and his son are in a garden. They're outside hanging out in a garden. The father looks over to the boy and sees him playing with a poisonous snake. Right, he's got the snake in his hand. It's poisonous. Snake's rearing back. It's about to bite him. And so the father frantically runs over to the boy and grabs him and shakes him because he's trying to shake that snake loose out of his hand. Now, if the kid doesn't know his father's heart very well, you know, if the kid doesn't really relate to his dad, he's going to take this immediate outburst where he runs up and shakes him as a violent outburst. And dad's, oh, God, dad's mad at me. You know, but the fact is, the father was just trying to shake the danger out of the boy's hand. So in that case, I believe, I think that was a very good explanation of wrath used as a verb. God is love. Don't forget that. It's an unmistakable truth. He is agape love, love without condition. He doesn't need to balance the scales of justice through retribution, but instead he does it by forgiveness and by restoration, because we serve a God of restoration. That's exactly what he is. That's many, many times throughout Scripture we're shown that. And I'm sure Pastor Carl will probably get into that a lot as we move further into this chapter, because this chapter is going to be a long one. It's a very important one. You know, Steve McVeigh, when they asked him about his book, Beyond an Angry God, and what books he might have coming out next, he said that he believes that he doesn't really know, because he believes that Beyond an Angry God is the most important book that he was ever going to write in his life. He said, you know, I can't speak for the future, he goes, but I really feel this is the most important book that I've ever written. And for a good reason, because Beyond an Angry God, the things that are inside there, that is going to change your fundamental view of the way that you see God, the way you see yourself, and the relationship that comes out of that. It's very, very important. He doesn't need to express his wrath by pouring out fire on our heads in anger, because anger is not a fruit of the spirit of love. But instead, he sent his only begotten Son to condemn sin in the flesh. And that made all the millenniums of unfairness right again. Balanced those scales of justice, if you will. And you, in God's eyes, are righteous, accepted, and most of all, loved by our Father, Abba, Daddy, that is in heaven. You're loved by Him, you're accepted by Him. And that's it for today. I want to thank you guys. Y'all have been so awesome of a congregation. You're here every Sunday. You put up with me getting up here and stammering. but I really appreciate it. The discussion question that I'd like for you guys to go over today is, if we were to balance the scales of justice the same way that God does, what improvements in society do you think we would see if we handled justice the same way that God did? Or talk about whatever else you want to. Thank you very much.